Okay, now we continue in chapter 4 of our outline with the story of God rescuing his people. We're going through the history of the Old Testament because that is the period of time that is the longest of God dealing with his people. In the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read the story of Jesus' life on earth. While Jesus was here on the earth about 33 years or so, the Gospels only touch, and not even all of them, on his birth and then go to his three-year ministry. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, the apostles are, Luke tells us the story of the early Christian church in Acts. Then the apostles write letters to various churches and individuals, but it's all in a few years. And then at the end, John writes toward the end of the, at the end of the New Testament era, he writes the book of the Revelation of St. John. But all of the New Testament is in a matter of a few decades. The Old Testament is the story of God dealing with his people over thousands of years. And so we get a much greater opportunity to see the Lord, and especially to see his patience and love, because it is not a happy story. It's happy in the sense that God is going about redeeming his people, but the story of God's people is one of great disappointment. We are not the kind of people that God might expect us to be, but the Lord is very loving toward us. So up until the time of Moses, God was dealing with his people as if they were a large family: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. But in the years that God took them out of Canaan, where he had wanted them to be, and took them to Egypt. The Bible doesn't say this, but the result was that they were isolated there. Well, that was good, because then they would concentrate on the Word of God and not be influenced by the culture around them. They weren't influenced by the culture around them because the Egyptians did not like shepherds. Thought they smelled bad, and they always gave the Egyptians a hard time. You know, those Bedouins out in the desert, they'd come in and raid the farms and just take advantage. But because of Joseph and what he did for Egypt, they had a wonderful time. But a pharaoh arose, probably a group called the Hyksos, in the north of Israel, conquered, sometimes called the Hittite Empire. And so the children of Israel became enslaved, and it was time for them to go, to return to the promised land. So God raises up Moses to be the leader. God is pre-enacting the salvation of the world. Moses is a type of Christ. He's not Christ, he's Moses, but he is a type of Christ. We can see the Savior in Moses in many different ways. So the time came for God to deliver his people, and he shows his power. If you were there, certainly, it would have been very obvious, if you will. I mean, all the 10 plagues that came, the death of the firstborn, the parting — we're going to look today at the parting of the Reed Sea. I guess we could deal with that. We always think of the parting of the Red Sea, but that's a translation misunderstanding. The children of Israel didn't cross the Red Sea. But translators are loath to change that. The NIV says Red Sea and then puts a note down below, Sea of Reeds, which is what it was. But because it's so familiar, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea. They don't want to change it, so they put it in the note. But it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. It was an area up in the delta of the Nile River, where they were trapped against one of the large marshy areas where the Nile flowed into the sea, Sea of Reeds. So, it's important, though, for us to understand what's happening. God takes on the most powerful nation on the earth. Now, for God, God in Egypt, this is not a contest, okay? But God is not concerned about Egypt. God is concerned about the children of Israel. He wants them to understand that the powers of the world are not the be-all and the end-all, and not the most powerful things. And we need to understand that too. Because God is a God who is hidden. God does not demonstrate his power. In so many ways, we would like that. You know, boy, somebody is breaks into the church and is vandalizing the inside of the church. We're looking for just a little bolt of lightning, you know, if you will, from the Lord. But there's no bolt of lightning. Occasionally in history, God showed his power, but not very often. When you go to Sunday school, because we pick out the stories, you know, for the children, not every story is appropriate, and there's too many of them anyway, you pick out the main stories, we tend to see God acting with his mighty right hand in power, like now. But the truth is that most of the people who lived in the thousands of years in the Old Testament never saw a miracle. Didn't have a great-grandfather who saw a miracle, and their grandchildren didn't see one either. They were quite rare. So amongst like Noah and Abraham, there God is dealing. But by the time we get to Moses and when the children of Israel are a people, the Exodus is the time of miracles, when the children of Israel leave Egypt and go to the Promised Land. But after that, they're far and few between. There is a spurt of them when Elijah and Elisha are making God's last effort at bringing the children of Israel back home again, if you will, back to their roots. But by and large, the prophets were not successful. And then, of course, comes the time of the Savior. And Jesus did many miracles. But that's it. And miracles have ceased. We can't limit God. God can do whatever he wants. But remember that in the Bible, a miracle is not a wonderful, unexplained event. See, people use that. We use that word, don't we? The child is sick. The doctor said, well, we've done everything we can possibly do medically. We'll just have to see what the next 12 hours bring. And the next morning, the little guy is sitting up in his bed, and he's bright-eyed and going well. And, well, my goodness, well, what happened? Well, we're not exactly sure what happened. That's an unexplained, wonderful event. And we say, well, it's a miracle. Well, okay. You can use words however you wish. But in the Bible, miracles are particular events that demonstrate that the person doing them is in fact a spokesman for God. So in the case of what we're looking at now, Moses is God's way of redeeming the children of Israel from Egypt. And God tells Moses, you're going to be able to do these miracles. And more than anything else, Moses is going to be able, in a sense, to command the miracles. He announces them, if you would not command them, like he's commanding God. He announces each of the plagues. He says what's going to happen, and it happens. And it becomes clear to the children of Israel that God is with his people, and also to the Egyptians. All right, so God is going to demonstrate what he is going to do when Jesus comes on the earth and he's going to redeem the whole world. He does that in a microcosm, if you will, in a small sense in Egypt. So the rescue of the children of Israel represents the rescue of the entire world from the forces of evil, of death in particular, and of Satan. So Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh they went to him and told him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." Well, Pharaoh naturally answers, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I'm a god myself." You know, all the rulers of the ancient worlds were gods. That way they made a connection for their people, you know, and it was, well, it comforted everybody, I suppose. It seemed to keep order in the universe and so forth. But Pharaoh says, "I am the ruler of the mightiest power on the earth, and I'm supposed to let your people go because the Lord says so? Who is the Lord?" To answer the haughty Pharaoh and to accomplish his plan for his people, the Lord struck the Egyptians with 10 plagues. 9 of them come in order. At the beginning, the plagues affected everyone, but as they went along farther, they focused on the people of Israel the people of Egypt, and not on the people of Israel. And it became pretty plain, pretty quick, to the ordinary Egyptians and to the leaders of the Egyptian people that, you know what, we ought to let these people go. But Pharaoh hardens his heart and will not let him go. And finally, at the end, God hardens his heart so that he will not be persuaded, because it's going to get to the end, to the 10th. Remember the numbers. 10 is the number of all of something. There's going to be 10 plagues. And so now, is that fair? I don't know if it's fair to Pharaoh. However, fair is not a word that has much meaning in our relationship with God. You do not want God to treat you fairly. That is the very last thing that you would like. Because if God treats you fairly, or me, or any of us fairly, we're done. Toast. Finished. Kaput. There's no, you know, "Well, that's not fair." You know, "Well, that might work when you're 8. If your parents are kind of wimpy. But otherwise, it certainly doesn't work with God. So Pharaoh's time of grace ended. And that usually ends when we die. But God can end it whenever he chooses. And for Pharaoh, it was all over with. God hardened his heart so that it would go to the end, to destruction. The plagues began late in September or in October, you know, not too long ago. This is when the floods from spring and summer rains in Central Africa fall, and now of course the Nile is flowing north. And during that period of time, from September, October to April, March, April, varying things happen, the most important of which is that the water that was so much a source of Egypt's power comes, and the crops begin to grow, life. Remember, Egypt is a desert land. Without the Nile, it's blowing sand. That's it. There's no rainfall of any significance whatsoever. So the various plagues affect different parts. And people who have really studied Egyptian climatology and history and so forth tell us that it's almost as if God was twitting the gods of Egypt. because the varying things that they're responsible for, the plagues destroy. And by and large, not completely, but in many cases, these were natural things, flies and frogs, and hail, hailstorms. These were not unused, but these were, so Egypt made its gods to control the forces of nature. That's why they had multiple gods. They had a god for this and a god for that and so forth, because that way they felt protected from nature. Well, God took nature and put it completely out of control. One disaster after another. Well, then finally we get, it's really interesting. We could spend 5 or 6 weeks looking at all of these plagues, and it would be most interesting. But we have to keep on going. The 10th plague is the most important. God tells Moses and Aaron that the angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt, and that the people of Israel should get ready. Well, how are you going to get ready for the angel of death? And the answer is the same as it had always been from the very beginning. Because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed an animal. And in the next story, of course, Cain and Abel bring sacrifices. Cain isn't accepted because he doesn't bring a blood sacrifice. Noah brings a blood sacrifice. Abraham brings sacrifices. This thin red line is tracing through the Old Testament. And now it comes to the formation of the children of Israel. Part of this, not at the time of Adam and Eve, well, I suppose it was there, but it becomes more formal as it goes along, and that is the matter of covenants. The outward sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and those who followed him was the animal sacrifice. The outward sign of the covenant God made with Noah was
the rainbow.
Right. The outward sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham was
circumcision.
Right. And the outward sign of the covenant that God is about to make with the children of Israel is the Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest. But each of those was a covenant, and covenants have two things in common with them. By the time we get to Abraham, this becomes really plain. All the people in the ancient world, when they made a covenant, did two things. They made a sacrifice, because that was a way of saying, this is an important agreement, this covenant, and we're committing our lives to it. Well, we aren't going to kill ourselves because that's not going to do any good, but we kill an animal. Not just the children of Israel. All the nations of the Middle East did that. So when Abraham and Terah, his father, and Abraham grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, they knew about this idea of sacrifice and a covenant. For Abraham, the covenant was one-sided. He cuts the animals in two according to the custom in Ur of the Chaldees, and the two parties walk between the sacrifice and then eat them. But when God instructs Moses to get the animals and cut them in half, it is the Lord who goes through, and Abraham is just a bystander, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He just watches. It's a one-sided covenant. Now, with the nation of Israel, God is putting on top of that covenant he made with Abraham a two-sided covenant. It isn't two-sided with regard to the forgiveness of sins or salvation. Only God can do that. But God says to the children of Israel, if you keep my commands, I'll send the rain. Your lambs, your sheep will be fertile and have lambs. Your enemies will be helpless against you. I will bless you in all these earthly ways. They never followed the Lord. How many armies does he have? You know. God didn't keep his promises, of course, because he said if you don't do this, then you don't get it. But he never abrogated the promise that he made to Abraham, and that was part of that promise that he made to the children of Israel at Moses' time, too. That always stood. And that is, of course, fulfilled in Christ. But now it is the time for the tenth plague. So God tells Moses, tell the children of Israel that on the tenth day of the month, and from now on, this is your first month. What they had was it's similar to what we have. What's the first month of the year?
January.
But what other year is there?
It's a lunar new year.
Well, that's true, but that's just a... No, come on. You're liturgical Lutherans. What other year is there?
The church year,
right. So they had a political year that was based on the crops, the rotation of growing things. So New Year's, if you're Jewish, when is New Year's? Does anyone know? When is Rosh Hashanah?
They just had it.
Yes.
Somebody Happy New Year. Remember last week.
But it changes every year.
Yeah.
Right. It depends on the moon. And so it can be late in September or in most of October. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. That's when their year went. So that's when the last of the crops were harvested. They began a new year and then another cycle. But in Egypt, God says, you're going to celebrate the Passover, and this is to be the first month of the year. That's their church year, their year of salvation. So that begins with Passover and ends with Yom Kippur, which is connected to Rosh Hashanah, the day Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is to be, and on the 10th day of this first month now, starting right now, you take a male lamb that is perfect. We got this runt over here, or we got this one that's lame, so we'll sacrifice that one. No, a perfect male lamb. Set it apart from everything else on the 10th day, and on the 14th day at evening, kill it. Then they kill sacrificial animals, not by cutting their throats. That would have mutilated them, and sacrifices were not to be mutilated. They stabbed them in the jugular, and then the animal bled to death. Well, they would take this animal and they were instructed to do this, at the doorway of their houses. And the doorway of an ordinary house that wasn't like Potiphar's house, who was general of the army, or Pharaoh's palace, was a trough that would carry the water away in a heavy rain. And you know, in the desert, you get no rain, or you get downpours, and because the ground is so dry and hard, the water rushes around. So they put troughs in front of the door, and they put wood over the top of it, so you walk in. But then it would keep the water from running in the door. And so they would kill the animal there, and they were instructed to paint the blood on the doorposts. In other words, to seal the door with the blood of the sacrifice. And you better be in that house, Moses is told. The children of Israel better be in the houses that are signed with the blood. And because otherwise, you know, at least you better not be a firstborn son. In particular, you ought to be. How many firstborns are here?
Firstborn or firstborn son?
Well, firstborns, first of all. Okay. Right. So lots of firstborns. All right. Sometimes in the scripture, in the Old Testament, it isn't clear. Sometimes it says firstborn sons, and sometimes it says firstborn. So, you're not going to take a chance anyway. And it's kind of interesting because we wouldn't have had a firstborn son come to mom. You know, I want to go tonight and stay over at my Egyptian friend's house. Well, you're risking your life. Well, I'll take a picture of a lamb with me. Well, you're laughing, but remember that Passover is the paradigm for communion. And we have all kinds of people who believe that the bread and wine are not the body and blood of the Lord. They simply are pictures. Well, you didn't want to take a picture of a lamb next door to your Egyptian friend's house, because when the angel of death passed through, the land of Egypt, you better be in the house that was sealed with the blood, not the one that had a picture. So I'm kind of exaggerating there. All right, but that's what was going to happen that night. Once again, the blood. You are saved by the blood. They had unleavened bread that night. Why?
You couldn't wait for it to rise.
Right. There was no time for the bread to rise as it normally... They made bread all the time. Why was bread so important? And why is bread called the staff of life? It still is. The bread is called the staff of life. Do you know why?
Yeast.
Yeah, but it really isn't yeast. Why is bread the staff of life? We've forgotten this. I'll tell you why. Because we eat, where do we get protein from?
Meat.
But if they killed animals at the rate that we kill animals, they would not have had any animals. We've learned how to raise animals in huge amounts. But if they ate meat like we eat meat, they wouldn't have had any animals. They would have quickly eaten them all, and that would have been it. So the source of protein, which is basic to life, is?
Wheat.
Bread. So they always made bread. But that day, everything is moving rapidly. God tells them to set the lamb apart, but he doesn't tell them everything that's happening. It's bit by bit. So now, we just have to bake the bread if we're going to take it with us. And it'll be easier to take it with us if we don't let it rise. That's going to work. But at that meal, so they kill the lamb, and what do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. You eat it. You've got to. We don't do sacrifices any longer, and therefore we don't understand a basic part of Holy Communion. What do you do with a sacrifice? You eat it. So that's what they did. And from then on, in the nation of Israel, till the time of Christ, and continuing if you're Jewish, the Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread, and then various things were added, which weren't wrong. They made a mishmash of raisins and dates and so forth, and they said, well, that was like the mortar, you know, in the bricks that they had to make and so forth when they were enslaved in Egypt, and various things. And when the Savior celebrated Passover, there isn't a single indication that he thought that those things that were added to the Passover celebration were wrong. Every indication would be that he would have celebrated just like everyone else did. We'll talk about Passover again when we get to Holy Communion. But now what happens? Look at where the number 8 is on page 18 in the margin. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. The numbers, by the way, are the passages that are referred to. That's why those numbers are there. So, he strikes down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested." So Pharaoh now gives in. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. Ramesses is the imperial city, if you will, the main city of the Egyptians. There were 600,000 men on foot. Men on foot means people able to be in an army. Besides women and children and people too young or too old, well, the children are there, but maybe too old as well. Many other people went up with them. They saw those 10 plagues and they decided, we're not Egyptians. Well, maybe some of them were even Egyptians, I don't know. But they may have been slaves from other people, and they said, we're out of here, we're going with the Israelites. And by the way, God always welcomed people. He always instructed his people to welcome other people. And as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Well, they took their livestock with them because they were shepherds. That's what they did. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. But it's the Lord. Why was there a pillar of cloud? At night, it was a pillar of fire, probably not because it was different, but because the pillar of cloud shielded them from the glory of the Lord, and at night the glory of the Lord would shine through the cloud, if you will, and would look like a pillar of fire. But it could have been two different things too. But at any rate, the Lord himself is ahead of them. And this is the glory of the Lord. The Hebrew word for this is Shekinah. And it keeps appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, appears around them in the New Testament. All right. Pharaoh, hardened in his disobedience to God's word, decided to pursue the Israelites. Well, our author is shortening up the story. What happened is they escaped. They got out into the desert. They were out there in that rough country where Pharaoh's armies would be helpless. What are you going to do with a horse and a chariot? You know, you got to have a flat place. You know, so they're gone, and trying to get them is not going to work. It would be hand-to-hand combat. So they've escaped. But what does God do? He tells Moses, turn around and go back. Well, I don't know whether there was any complaining at that time, because the story goes very quickly. But they head back. And of course, when they get back near the Sea of Reeds in that flat delta region, all of a sudden they can see the dust on the horizon. And here comes Pharaoh with his 600 chariots. And the children of Israel are trapped between Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's army and the Sea of Reeds. That takes us to Exodus chapter 14. So let's take a look at that. So Genesis is the first book. Of course, Exodus is the second. So Exodus 14. Beginning with the 10th verse. Exodus 14, verse 10. Okay, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians. Whoa. There were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? So they call Moses' leadership into question. But Moses is God's representative, and he is a type of Christ. If you call Jesus into question in the New Testament, you are calling God into question. But, okay, you can, you know, when you read ancient documents, they sound like they come from another world. But not Genesis and Exodus. This is exactly what the people would have said. There weren't enough graves in Egypt. You know, we're all going to die. Why did you lead us out? And especially, why did you lead us back? There are no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? And they had. On several occasions, they had said to Moses, you know, oh, we don't know about this. But the plagues kept on going, and, you know, God was on their side. Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Maybe not great to be slaves, but we got something to eat. There's a little meat in the pot. When they got out there in the desert, they said, there's no leeks, there's no garlic, there's no watermelon. There's no, that's later. Okay. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. We don't have a chance against this army. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. You can imagine the people, you know. But there was reason to believe, wasn't there? They had seen the 10 plagues, at any rate. The Egyptians you see today, that dust on the horizon and those thundering horses, you will never see again. They're done. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Oh, lesson for life. The Lord will fight for you. What do you need to do?
Nothing.
Yes, be still. It's just hard for us to get that. It must be something for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Is there a problem? Tell the Israelites to move on." "Which way, Lord?" "Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, the symbol of shepherds, symbol of the children of Israel. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, remember the angel of the Lord, it's hard to say exactly, could be Jesus. At any rate, the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army leading them, withdrew and went behind them. Why? Well, because they were trapped by the Egyptian army. So the pillar of cloud and fire is between them. The pillar of cloud also moved that from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Now, you know, maybe most of you have seen the old Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille. Now there's a new version out by Disney, another animated version. I noticed I haven't seen it, but I noticed in the ads, it shows the children of Israel walking through, and dolphins are, you know, it's like there's an aquarium on both sides. Now, I think that we need to be careful about how we think about this. It is true that the language of the poetry in the scripture is that the water was a wall on either side of the children of Israel. But that is more than likely a picture of how God used the water to protect them rather than a description of what happened. Because the description is that a strong east wind blew and blew the water away and made it dry land. Well, why was it dry land? Well, because it's a salt marsh. It's like the San Francisco Bay. It's not fresh, simply fresh water. And salt marshes have hard bottoms, not like swamps in fresh water where you get stuck in the muck. They have hard bottoms. But the water is blown back by this strong east wind. So what happened? And turned it into dry lands, the waters were divided. So you have the sea and the Nile Delta, and the water is divided, and the children of Israel go through. Now, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. If we get to heaven and there was, in fact, like an aquarium there, then fine. It's not possible to say that is one way or the other. But, you're going to have a pretty difficult time convincing Egyptian soldiers to walk into a pathway with 60-foot high walls of water on either side. Now, soldiers will do what they're commanded to do. But, however, if the water has been blown away and comes back, that's a different thing. All right, so we're not trying to put down miracles or anything. It's clearly a miracle, isn't it? All right. The Egyptians pursued them. No question. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. By the way, 600,000 men on foot probably translates to 1.6 million people. If there was a narrow opening like that, how are you going to get 1.6 million people and their flocks and herds through that area in this night? This idea of the wall of water is a poetic idea, because that's what it amounted to. It was as if the children of Israel were protected by these walls of water. But that's not a big deal. During the last, what happened? The Lord looked at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off. Now, the Hebrew is difficult there. It jammed the wheels of their chariots. Come off, jammed, the words simply mean the wheels weren't working. Well, it could have been getting stuck in some way, but the Egyptians know what's happening. They figure out real quickly. He made the wheels of their chariots come off or jam or whatever, so that they had difficulty driving. The Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Israel, against Egypt, and we need to get out of here as quickly as we can." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back." So they were blown by the east wind, and now they're coming back. So that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. So the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers were washing up on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Oh, that they had kept that trust in the Lord. But that's where we are. All right. So the Lord delivered his people from Egypt and brought them safely through the Red Sea. Now, he takes them out of Egypt now, and they head for Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai is the more familiar name. And there, where Moses had seen the burning bush, the children of Israel are going to worship the Lord. So they travel. The giving of the law, part D, to provide for his people in the wilderness. The Lord turned bitter water sweet. You can imagine, how do you provide water for 1.6 million people and their flocks and herds? Look at what it takes. That's about the size of the greater, a little bit bigger than the greater Sacramento area. Providing water for that many people is not something easily done, especially not in the Sinai Desert.
Well, I was going to say, it'd be easy here, but there it's impossible.
Yeah, there, right, exactly. Here we've got rivers. You take the sheep down to the river.
Sure, God, you can do anything.
Well, and that's exactly what God does. But the children of Israel are constantly worried whether they're going to have water and food. He showers the ground around their camp with manna. 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 Manna is Hebrew for what is it? When they came out the first day, they said, "What is it?" And Moses said, "Just taste it. It's good. It's sweet." All right. But, okay. Lots of problems with the children of Israel. They got tired of the manna. God gave them birds, perhaps some sort of like game birds. Quail, you know, is the word that's translated. But they were not happy with the food that they had. So he brought quail into the camp, produced water from a rock, fought against them and their enemies. That all happened in Exodus 15. We're in 14 in verses 15, chapters 15 to 17. And he led them to Mount Sinai. There they reminded them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings." I don't want to disillusion you, but the word eagle means a bird that can fly effortlessly. And what birds do you usually see that fly effortlessly for hours and hours?
Vultures.
Vultures and buzzards in particular. So they're all eagles. That's what an eagle is. All right. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be what I, how I intend my salvation to work out. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. Was good for a couple of weeks. The Lord made a covenant with Israel and gave his law through Moses at Mount Sinai. Blood was shed and blood was sprinkled on the people. It was dramatic. You can imagine, you're standing there and the young men that are chosen by the Lord have bowls of blood and stalks of hyssop, which is a plant that from which you make a broom. And they would stick that in and walk through. And so all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're just covered with drops of blood. Dramatic picture of what the meaning of the blood is. Now, we should also understand the law. The law. Law is a very broad term in the Old Testament. It can mean the Word of God. It can mean God's directions to His people. It can mean thou shalt and thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments are a summary, ten, of everything that God commanded His people. And actually, there is not an action that you can take, a word that you can say, or a thought that you can think that is not covered by one of the Ten Commandments. So they are a summary of God's law. So let's look at paragraph E, the law. The Lord treated His Old Testament people like little children and spelled out in great detail what He required of them. Why did He do that? Because they were always going off. God also gave the Israelite nation regulations for its political life. So how they were to rule, how they were to get along with each other. And you can read those in Exodus about what to do if a man's ox gores your neighbor and so forth. There was not a law for every possible event that would occur. Instead, the law gives principles. And from those principles that were given, they would extrapolate what would be the thing to do in any particular case, rather than to necessarily try to find in the verse something that would cover every incident that would happen. Instead, the priests would interpret the law. For example, part of the civil law was punishments for various crimes and other ordinances that govern their worship, the ceremonial law. Well, this is the continuation of the sacrifices. This is this thin red line of blood. There were other things, a tabernacle. God instructs them to make a tabernacle and so forth. He directed Moses to build a tabernacle or tent where Israel's worship would center during the journey to Canaan. What is the purpose of the tabernacle? It is a way for a holy God to be among His sinful people. So the tabernacle has three gateways. There was a tent around the outside, a fabric fence. You know, we put up poles and then fabric over it that separated the temple from the children of Israel. Now the children of Israel could go in, but only when they had a particular purpose in worship. So that was the first guardian. Then the tabernacle was about 45 feet long, about 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide, so that the back third was a cube, 15 by 15 by 15. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. You know, you saw it in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was God's seat, God's throne. He dwells between the cherubim. There were angels, golden angels, on above the seat, the mercy seat it was called. And in that box were the tables of stone. Why were there two tables of stone?
Couldn't lift a rock big enough to put two.
Well, that might have been a reason, yeah.
The first set were broken by Moses.
But there were two of them, and then why were there two?
Well, one had law regarding God, and then...
So we talk about the two tables of the law, don't we? But that's an invention of ours. The tables were written on both sides, and there were two copies because it was a covenant. When you sign for your house, you get two copies. A contract has two copies because there's two parties, and each gets a copy. But, of course, they didn't throw one up to heaven. They put them both in the box that formed the throne of God. Well, you can't go in the presence of God, so there was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, or in the Old Testament, the holy place, from the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was where the priests went in on behalf of the people with sacrifices every morning and every evening, where they met the Lord, if you will. One day out of the year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And what did he do there?
Well, first he made a sacrifice for himself.
Yeah, but what did he do in the Holy of Holies? It would be interesting to talk about everything he did because it's very important, but we have to focus on the most important things. He sprinkled blood. He sprinkled blood inside the holy place, but especially in front of the throne of the Lord and on the mercy seat. Well, why would you put blood on? Because a holy God is among sinful people, and the only way that you can get rid of the blood, get rid of the sin, is by blood. That's what God was teaching the children of Israel. He was telling them that without a living sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. But they knew that killing an animal didn't take their sins away. Those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus. It was coming to God in confession and helplessness that when David sinned, he said, "If you wanted sacrifice, I would bring it. But what you want is a broken heart, a contrite and broken heart." But those sacrifices looked forward to Jesus. Only the high priest could go in, and he, after an elaborate sacrifice with not his normal beautiful turban and Middle Eastern clothes, you know, colorful, beautiful clothes. On the Day of Atonement, he wore white, only white. And when he would sprinkle that blood, and when he came out, the children of Israel would be watching, he would have blood on him. You could see what he had done in there. No one else could go in. When they built the tabernacle, the two sons of Aaron decided that they're the sons of Aaron, and they're going to become high priest after him. So they decided to go in and offer a sacrifice. They got to the outside door and they died. And God is not sympathetic to Aaron. He says, "Aaron, okay, you can mourn for a little while, but you got work to do. And you need to realize that you must follow the rules." So ancient tradition has it that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had a rope tied around his ankle. The Bible does not say this, and maybe it's not true, but it's ancient tradition. Why? Because he served until he was old, and if he goes in there and he strokes out or has a heart attack or something, who's going to go in and get him? Not me. I'm not going in there, you know. So presumably they could pull him out. Now, I have no idea whether that's... I can't... But that tradition is not in our time. That's a tradition from the time of Jesus. That was there then. already in the writings of the rabbis. So it may very well have been true. I don't know. Okay, but God provides for all of this. Now in the middle of paragraph E, he even regulated Israel's diet. You know, that's food, kosher. Kosher food is the word we usually use. By means of, and you can eat this or you can't eat that. By means of such laws, the Lord separated Israel from other nations and reminded the Israelites, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy. Holy means be separate, apart from. Don't mix with the people. Be holy because I am holy. I don't have part of this sinful world. Many of the ceremonies, especially the institution of the priesthood, what's a priest? A priest is someone who goes between, a mediator. He made sacrifices, but that was because his job was to go between the sinful people on the Day of Atonement gathered around the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. But every day the priest, not necessarily the high priest, but the priests went in every morning, every evening with the sacrifice. Many of the ceremonies, especially the institution of the priesthood and the many blood sacrifices, pictured the coming Savior who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we'll talk, there's some passages that you could read in Hebrews, especially, that show the parallel between the priest or the high priest and Jesus. But we're going to talk about that in later times. In his farewell address to the children of Israel, he never entered the promised land. Well, he did enter the promised land. God forbid. Moses was supposed to command the water to come out of the rock at one point. Instead, he uses his staff because that makes it look like, I've got the power here. That was a serious error, and Moses paid for it. He never entered the promised land. He died, and God buried him. God showed him the promised land from a high mountain. But Moses did make it. He made it finally when?
When he died.
Not when he died.
Mount of Transfiguration.
On the Mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there. And I got to think that Moses thought to himself, I finally made it to the promised land. I don't know, but okay. So, in his farewell address, Moses spoke to his people of the Savior. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. So, this prophet, there's going to be another Moses. And he will be a human being. He will be a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Later on, Jesus' enemies would ask him, are you that prophet that was to come? They heard that. And of course, Jesus was. The Ten Commandments were not new laws. Well, some of them. Remember, the Sabbath day by keeping it holy was. God had written his moral law into man's heart at the creation. By the way, in later chapters, I don't know, 16, 17, 18, something like that, we'll study the Ten Commandments specifically. Okay. Ooh, it's that time. All right. Well, by giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai and by putting his will into writing, God refreshed human knowledge of his holy will. In the law, he requires from human beings a perfect holiness. You want to come into my heaven, my new heaven and new earth, then you must be as holy as I am. Like his own, a holiness like his own. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Can a human being satisfy this demand? What conclusion must we reach when we compare our lives with God's standard in the law? And we're going to do that at the beginning of next week's class. We'll start with the reading of Romans chapter 3. And then in chapter 5, we're going to cover the rest of the story. the rest of the Old Testament is going to be chapter 5. So we'll begin with Romans, and I think it's cool, isn't it? As the weather changes, I think we'll have to. I turned the heat on this morning, but then I turned it off. I was afraid it would be too warm, and I was wrong. So next time, if you're uncomfortable, you won't be uncomfortable in the future. We'll warm it up a little bit more.